It's good to be in the house of the Lord today, amen? All right, it's a great crowd here on a Sunday morning. Still social distance a little bit, so that's good to see. If you got your Bibles today, go ahead and turn them to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter number 5 this morning. Matthew chapter number 5. My pastor asked me to preach. The Lord immediately put this passage on my heart, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you as it has been to me just studying it. Matthew chapter 5, a very familiar passage to most of us, I would say. We'll begin reading today in verse number 1, Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 1. And I want to read down through verse number 12, Matthew chapter 5, verse number 1, down through verse number 12. The Bible says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we come to you today thanking you once again for the freedom we have to come to worship you today. God, thank you, Father, for just all the blessings that we overlook every day. We don't thank you enough for. God, we just take for granted. God, but most of all, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for sending your only begotten Son to die on a cross for our sins and being a door for us, being the way for us to get to heaven and to get into a personal relationship with you. God, I pray you'd help me as I preach today. Thank you for the privilege you give me to preach your word. But God, you know today that it's not me that our church needs to hear from. It's you. And God, I pray you'd speak to us all through your word. And I pray today we're thankful to hear about Ella, Lord, being saved. But God, I pray if there's anyone else here today that's not saved, make that real to them. And God, I pray to save them before it's everlasting too late. We'll give you all the honor, all the glory, all the praise for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the most well-known sermon to have ever been preached. And the truth of the matter is, it was preached by the greatest preacher to ever walk the earth, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. You will hear many public figures today praise the Sermon on the Mount. There's been people like Gandhi who have praised the Sermon on the Mount. You may hear many modern-day politicians who may even praise the Sermon on the Mount. But what you'll find is that when you study the Sermon on the Mount, and if the everyday person were to study the actual teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, they would either change their love for the Sermon on the Mount or they would change their lifestyle. Because the truth of the matter is, what Jesus teaches in these chapters goes completely against the modern-day philosophies that are being promoted in our society. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus starts this sermon off with 8 statements known as the Beatitudes. Now, something to understand about these Beatitudes is that these are not rules to be kept to earn salvation. Because if that was the case, none of us would be saved, because none of us consistently demonstrate the attitudes that are taught in these 8 statements. But the Beatitudes describe the attitudes that a follower of Christ should demonstrate. Or we could put it this way, the Beatitudes should be our attitudes. If you look closely, you'll notice that each Beatitude starts off with the word blessed. Blessed. Now, the word blessed means happy. It means fulfilled. It means satisfied. So in other words, the people that Jesus is describing in these verses are not people that were wishing they were living someone else's life. These people are satisfied with what Jesus is giving them. These are people who have the mindset, you can have the world, just give me Jesus. They're excited about being a child of God. By the way, we should be excited about being a child of God if you're saved. There's nothing better than being saved, amen? It's better than being a millionaire. It's better than being a billionaire. It's better than being... There's nothing better than being a child of God. And we should be thankful for that. But each of these Beatitudes are really, they're broken down the same way. Those who exhibit a particular attitude are on the receiving end of a blessing. And as a result, you see that as a result of exhibiting this attitude and receiving this blessing, they are happy, they're blessed, they're satisfied with their portion. Just one quick example of what I'm talking about, of how these Beatitudes are broken down. If you look in verse number 4 of Matthew chapter 5, you notice the Bible says this, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, if the word blessed means happy or satisfied, and we know mourning means sad, we're having trouble understanding what's going on right here. How are those that are happy, how are you happy by being sad? If that's what it means. But you have to understand what the context of everything that's going on in this passage. If you look back in verse number 3, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In other words, what this is talking about in this passage, the poor in spirit is the individual who's seen who they are in the eyes of God. And by the way, when you see who you are really in the eyes of God, you will be poor in spirit too. When you see how sinful you really are, you will be poor in spirit too. So the proper response to being poor in spirit is to mourn over your sin, to mourn over the condition that you're in. But here's the good news. How can you be comforted by mourning over your sinful condition? You understand that God made a way through Jesus Christ to be forgiven of our sins. So that's how you can mourn and be blessed. So, as a result of receiving His comfort, you are blessed, you are satisfied. So, we respond to situations or circumstances with a particular attitude, and we receive a blessing from God, which causes us to be blessed or satisfied. Y'all still with me? I'm going somewhere. Hang in there. Something else that you notice about these Beatitudes is that they are all paradoxes. They're all paradoxes. Now, what is a paradox? A paradox is none other than a statement that is contrary to opinion, but in reality is a fact. Now, in other words, the Beatitudes are contrary to our natural responses. And because they are contrary to our natural responses, that means they can only be produced supernaturally. And that's one thing you'll find about the Christian life. You read the New Testament and you see that all that Christ requires of us and all that God requires of us and be ye holy as I am holy and so many different things. What you'll find is that it is impossible to just grit your teeth and live the Christian life. Well, I'm just going to try harder. Good luck. You can try as hard as you can. You're going to fall short of the glory of God every single time. God never wants us to try to live the Christian life in our own power. That's why we have the Spirit of God. We must die daily, we must be crucified with Christ, and we must allow Him to live through us and to be obedient through us. That's the only way. So these attitudes, they have to be supernaturally produced because they're not going to be naturally produced. So understand that when you read that. So these are paradoxes. But really, when you read the Gospels and you read many of the statements that Jesus made during His earthly ministry, what you'll find is Jesus consistently used paradoxes. Over and over again, Jesus made statements like, "Last is first." Now, naturally, that doesn't make much sense, but spiritually, it makes a lot of sense. Last is first. Giving is receiving. Dying is living. Losing is finding. Least is greatest. Weakness is strength. Serving is ruling. All of these statements that he makes, all these paradoxes, they all start with a sacrifice or a taking away from ourselves. We have to become last, but we don't want to be last, if we're going to be honest. We don't want to be last. We want to be first in line. Amen? We don't like people breaking in line in front of us at Chick-fil-A, even at Chick-fil-A where you're supposed to be spiritual. You still, when you're eating God's chicken sandwich, you still don't want to be spiritual then. Naturally, there's something in it. So why are you breaking in front of me? I've been standing in line a long time. We don't like that because we want to be first. Naturally, we want to get instead of give. We don't want to give, we want to receive. We have to die to ourselves, but we love ourselves. That's why we look in the mirror so long in the mornings, because we love ourselves, amen? That's the way it is. We have to lose in order to find, but we don't want to lose anything. We want to gain and gain and gain. Naturally, we don't want to lose. We have to be the least, but we want to think of ourselves as the greatest. That's the natural response. We have to be weak when we're afraid of being weak. We want to be strong. We have to serve when in reality we want to be served. That's the natural responses. It goes against our natural instincts. What Christ requires of us in the New Testament and what He requires of us in the Beatitudes, they go against our natural tendencies. And that's no accident, because our natural tendencies are sinful. Our natural tendencies are selfish. You don't have to teach anybody to be selfish. It comes naturally. It just does. Our natural instincts put ourselves and our needs on the thrones and at the forefront of our lives. They don't put the needs of others and the glory of God at the forefront of our lives. Now, the same is true with the beatitude that I want us to examine this morning. And it's found in verse number 9 of Matthew chapter 5. Notice what Jesus says in this passage. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Peacemaking is not natural. It is not a natural response. Naturally, when it comes to controversy, when we see a problem, whether it be in our nation, whether it be in our family, or whether it be in our churches, the natural response is to find a side and choose sides. That's the natural response. Well, which side should I lean toward? That's the natural response. But here's the thing. When it comes to trouble, we naturally choose sides. Naturally, we don't desire peace. Naturally, people are more interested in chaos. Naturally, our flesh likes junk. That's why the National Enquirer stays in business. Amen. You walk by, you got to be careful about that, by the way. Makes you be careful about looking around too much at the cashier, but you'll look over and see that woman gives birth to goat, and you're intrigued. And people buy it. And National Enquirer stays in business, because I could just, what's the craziest thing we can come up with? Because we know people like junk, and we know they're going to buy it. That's why tabloids like TMZ stay in business, because people love junk. People are interested in junk. You say, Brother Lee, I know most people are like that, but you know, I'm not really like that. Then why is it that we're more interested in gossip than we are in good news? You walk by and you hear about so-and-so who did that, and you think, let me stop and see what so-and-so did. And then you find out it was a good thing, and you keep walking. If it's a bad thing, you stick around a little longer where you can hear more of it. Why is that? Because naturally, we are drawn to chaos. Naturally, our flesh is drawn to junk. That's just the way it is. But controversy is entertaining to people. Trouble excites people. But peacemaking, that doesn't interest people as much. And sadly, far too many Christians are more focused on being entertained by controversy instead of being a difference maker who can solve controversy. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. And this morning I want to preach on that simple thought. Blessed are the peacemakers. And I want us to look at 5 characteristics of a biblical peacemaker this morning. And you hear that number 5, you get nervous, because normally 3 means short. But we're not going to be too long, amen? We'll be done by supper time, amen, where we can hear the night service. 5 points. Number 1, a peacemaker is someone who has experienced pardon. A peacemaker is someone who has experienced pardon. In other words, they've been on the receiving end of a peacemaker. You can't promote true peace until you are someone who has experienced true peace. A peacemaker is someone who knows what it's like to be at odds with someone. A peacemaker is someone who knows what it's like to be in opposition with someone, because they were at one time in opposition with God Himself. There was a time in my life where I was opposed to God and everything that God stood for. And maybe you're here today and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I'm describing your condition today, your present condition. You are opposed to God. Now, you may not outwardly say it, but you know in your life that you really don't have a great desire for the things of God. You're here because your mama made you come. Are you here because grandma guilted you into coming? Are you here because you're scared what the preacher would think if you didn't come? But you're not really here because you love God, and you're not really here because you love the things of God. That was me until I was 19 years old. I wasn't just unsaved. Biblically, the Bible teaches that I was an enemy of God. An enemy of God. You say, Brother Lee, that's a little tough, but no, I was. But here's the thing. When I was unsaved, when I was an enemy of God, there was a peacemaker who stood on the battlefield between God's wrath and my sin. Do you understand that? And that peacemaker took the punishment that I should have received for my sin. That's what my peacemaker did. Why? Because he knew that for there to be peace, there had to be justice. And so he suffered so that God's justice would be satisfied. The Bible says this in Romans chapter 5 in verse number 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1. Therefore being justified, I like that word justified. Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace. We now, if you're saved, you now have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you get peace, through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. One man said this, to have peace with God means that there's nothing, no sin, no guilt, no condemnation that separates us. A peacemaker is someone who realizes all that they have received when it comes to peace with God. And they realize that as a result of their peace with God, they see a character now in the Lord Jesus Christ that makes them strive to be more like Him. When you truly understand all that Jesus has done for you, it'll make you love Him even more. That's one of the greatest things about reading your Bible over and over again. And we should spend time in the Word of God consistently. But the more you spend time in the Word of God, what you'll find is this. The first thing you realize is, wow, I'm worse than I thought I was. You don't read your Bible and think, man, I'm a pretty good guy. No, you read your Bible and say, woe is me. But here's the good news. The bad news, you see, woe is me and I'm a sinner. But the good news, you look at Him and say, man, what a Savior. Man, I'm awful, but God sure is good. God sure is merciful. That's the amazing thing. And so when you see all that Jesus has done for you and you understand all that He's done for you in spite of your failure, not just before you got saved, since you got saved. Amen. Amen. You ain't perfect. None of us are perfect. We all still fall short of the glory of God. But since you got saved, you realize just how merciful He really is. And it causes you to love Him even more. And it causes you to desire to be more like Him. A peacemaker sees the fact that Jesus was the ultimate peacemaker, and it causes them to want to move and be a peacemaker in other conflict that they see all around them. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 20, the Bible says this. Hang with me now, I'm going somewhere. Don't go to sleep yet. And Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile, that word reconcile is very important, reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So Jesus made peace between us and God, and He reconciled. Now, that word reconcile, it simply means, or He changed hostility to friendship. Think about that. That's what reconciliation is. Reconciliation is not agreeing to disagree. Reconciliation is not a ceasefire. No, it is going from enemies to friends. That's a big difference. And when you got saved, that's what happened. You went from an enemy of God, really you went from an enemy of God to a child of God. That's a big difference right there. But how did that happen? You had a peacemaker, and his name was Jesus. Jesus made it so that we could go from the enemy of God to a child of God. But now, that ministry of reconciliation, it now falls on us. The Bible says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us, He hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So, reconciliation is now my responsibility on this earth. Reconciliation is now, if you're saved, it's your responsibility now on this earth. Jesus Himself is not here in bodily form, but if you're saved, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in your heart, and He desires reconciliation. When He sees division, He desires reconciliation. He desires it in the home. He desires it in our churches. He desires it in our nation. He desires reconciliation. Do you desire reconciliation? Do you desire peacemaking? Just as Jesus stood on the battlefield between us and God, so now we are to stand on the battlefield between those who are in opposition to one another. How many of you believe that we live in a society full of opposition? If not, you have been doing nothing but playing video games. You have not turned on the TV. You have not picked up your smartphone. You've been watching cartoons. Because our country is in a mess right now. Our world is in a mess right now. Everywhere you look, it's a mess. But the Bible makes it very, very clear where we should stand. Very clear. Because if you're saved, you know where Jesus stood. Where did Jesus stand? Let me say this. No matter what side you may think is right or what side you may think is wrong, the fact is, you should love the other side. Love should be a part of it all. There's no excuse for hatred. None. A child of God should not hate another person. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. People are never our enemies. The enemy is Satan. Never forget that. He wants you to think that people are your enemy. The enemy is the devil. And he wants to divide. He wants to destroy. He does not want to make peace. He does not want to bring together. Always remember who the true enemy is. It's so easy to get mad at people when people are not the problem. Jesus knew who... Think about this. When it come to our relationship and our division between us and God, Jesus knew who was right. And it wasn't us. Think about that. But even though it was us who sinned against God, He loved us anyway. He loved us anyway. So a peacemaker, by the way, He didn't just love us. He took God's wrath for us. That's what Jesus did. Some of y'all ain't liking this morning, but listen, I'm glad that Jesus is my peacemaker. So a peacemaker is someone who has experienced pardon. Number two, a peacemaker is someone who esteems principles. What does that mean? A peacemaker does not have the mindset of peace at all cost. Bear with me. They are not the kind of person who walks around and makes peace no matter what, because you cannot have true peace with the attitude of peace no matter what. A peacemaker does not cast aside the truth just so that peace can be made. Jesus, when He was our peacemaker, He did not cast aside truth so that peace could be made. Jesus fulfilled God's law while at the same time demonstrating God's love. There has to be that perfect balance. You have to be righteous, but you also have to love at the same time. The Bible says this in Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. You can't compromise truth. Martin Luther said this, it is better that the heavens fall than that one crumb of truth should perish. You must never, ever compromise what is right in order to get peace. Listen, we got to get this in our country. You can still love someone when you disagree with them. Just because you disagree with somebody don't mean you got to hate them. Listen, I don't know of any person on this earth that I agree with everything about. I don't. Me and Pastor Cox, we don't agree. He likes Mexican. I hate it. Yes. Y'all pray for me. I know that's blasphemy. Some of y'all are about to leave right now. But listen, not everybody agrees on everything, about everything. Listen, but you know what? You can still love people even though you disagree. We got to get that. But listen, words don't promote peace. Just because you post an encouraging message on social media doesn't mean all of a sudden you're a peacemaker. Jesus, or God didn't just say He so loved the world. He showed us how much He loved the world. True peace is found in our actions and by what we do. He showed us by His Son hanging on a cross how much He truly loved us. You know what this world needs to hear from the church? You know what this world needs to hear from Christians? Not just people who post about peace. They need to see people who love people and sacrifice and go out and actually give this world what will truly bring peace. Listen, what is the cause of racism in America? It's sin. That's the cause of racism in America. What is the cause of the anger and the hatred that we're seeing in America? It's sin. That's the problem. What's the cause of looting and burning buildings down and stealing? What's the cause? It's sin. What's the cure for sin? If you're saved, you know exactly what the cure for sin is, and it's the gospel. This world needs the gospel. Because listen, we can't change the hearts of people. Only God can do that. You can't guilt somebody into changing. Only God can do that. And this world needs the gospel. And if you're saved, you have the answer. Listen, you're not going to change the world by going out as a politician and marching and have somebody have your picture made. We'll say, look, I marched. No, listen, you change the world by going to the highways and hedges and telling people about Jesus. That's what you do. You go out. Listen, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but being a Christian should be the most important thing about us. Being a child of God. Everything in our life should revolve around that fact, that we're a child of God. Actions promote peace. I'm glad that God didn't just say it, God showed it. So we see a peacemaker has experienced pardon. A peacemaker esteems principles. Number three, a peacemaker endures pain. A peacemaker endures pain. It was not easy for Jesus to stand between us and the Father. Understand that. And being a peacemaker will not be easy. Because the minute you choose to stand in the middle, the minute you choose to stand in between two opposing sides or two opposing forces, the minute that you choose to focus on reconciliation instead of retaliation, there's a good chance that you're going to get hit from both sides then. And by the way, if you're getting hit from both sides, it probably says you're standing where you need to be standing. That's probably it. Because there's a good chance that at some point, both sides will treat you like an enemy. You don't become a peacemaker by attacking one side and promoting another. That's not how you become a peacemaker. You become a peacemaker by standing in between and, if need be, taking the blows from both sides. Because who's our perfect example? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. While hanging on that cross, He had been forsaken by His disciples. He was being spit upon. He was being mocked. His name was being blasphemed. And he was even forsaken by His Father because He had become sin for us. And He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? So, listen, that's the kind of pain that you'll endure. You'll endure the pain of loneliness many times. You know, one of our biggest problems as individuals, we're so afraid of being lonely that we naturally attach ourselves to some group always, because people are afraid of standing alone. But listen, when it comes to right, if you have to stand by yourself to do what's right, stand by yourself. Amen. Amen. You don't have to be a part of a clique. You don't have to be a part of a group. Follow Jesus. And if you follow him by yourself, follow him by yourself. But listen, a peacemaker will have to endure pain. It's not easy being a peacemaker. Jesus shows us that. Number four, a peacemaker eliminates personal satisfaction. Now we're going to get down where the rubber meets the road here. He eliminates personal satisfaction. In other words, a peacemaker would rather deny themselves than to be at odds with others. We see a great example of this, several great examples in the book of Genesis. With Abraham and Lot, Genesis chapter number 13, verses 7 and 9. Let me read this passage to you. Don't go to sleep on me. Bear with me. Genesis chapter 13, verses 7 and 9. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between thy herdmen, or my herdmen, and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. So notice that there's strife here between two parties. Now, if you know the story about Abraham and Lot, Lot was Abraham's nephew, okay? And so pretty much everything that Lot had was a result of his relationship with Abraham. All of his cattle, he had nothing before. So all the riches he had, it all came as a result of his relationship with Abram. So what happens is, Lot has his servants, Abram has his servants, and they start fighting. That's just the way it goes. Now normally, when you have a small group that's fighting, usually everybody in there is going to join one side or the other. Usually the normal person would choose, well, these are my servants and I trust them, and these are my servants and I trust them. But that's not what Abram says. Abraham says, Lot, let there be no strife. I don't want there to be any strife between us. He says, Lot, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to let you choose. I'm going to let you make the choice. Now, did Abraham have to do this? No. He could have said, nephew, hit the road. Take your servants, take your cows, and hit the road. You're on my land. This is my house. I've given you it all. You're doing nothing but causing trouble right now. Now, would he have had the right to do that? Absolutely, he would have had the right to do that. But Abram said, Lot, you know what? Lot, I don't, listen, you're my nephew. You're family. We be brethren. I don't want there to be any strife. I'll let you choose. You choose. By the way, Lot didn't make a good choice either. That's a whole different message. But Lot, you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Or if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. It's whatever you want, Lot. Abraham gave up his personal rights for peace. I said earlier, we should never, ever compromise truth for peace. But every once in a while, it'd be good for you to give up your personal rights for truth and for peace. But we don't do that because we are so naturally selfish. And you say, Brother Lee, not me. If you're married, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Listen, look at the relationship in that. Listen, we always think we don't ever want to give in. We never want to give in. That's why we'll argue for 4 days straight over whose fault it was on the highway. Well, you wasn't driving good. Well, you were distracting me. And the next thing you know, we argue for 4 days over because nobody wants to give in. Y'all don't look at me like that. Y'all do it too. Amen? y'all give me that super spiritual look. Like, not me. No, y'all pray for me. But that's what happens is we naturally don't want to. Nobody wants to submit. Because we think if we submit or if we give in, then we're being weak. But listen, pride and selfishness is not a sign of strength. Humility and sacrifice are signs of strength. Who was the strongest between Abraham and Lot? I think their lives kind of showed that. Who gave in? It was Abram. By the way, husbands and wives, y'all pray for me. Husbands and wives, you got to practice what you preach on this stuff, don't you? Amen. But listen, sometimes we should give in. Not about right and wrong, but about our little preferences and what we want and our selfishness. Because no matter how old we get, none of us outgrow selfishness. It doesn't take strength to be selfish. If you've had a 3-year-old, you know. You don't have to teach them to be selfish. It just naturally comes. And we seem to never... Now, we're good at masking it better now. We're good at putting on our spiritual mask when we come to church and acting all super spiritual and I'm not selfish. But when you get home, the mask comes off and reality sets in. You realize, yeah, we're still selfish from time to time. But that's not a sign of strength. That's a sign of weakness. So always demanding our selfish rights when it comes to in our marriages and in life, it's a sign of weakness. It's not a sign of strength. So we see Abram as an example of that. We also see Abram's son pick up the same principles in Isaac. If you look later on in the book of Genesis, y'all still with me? Y'all still with me? Amen. A couple of y'all sleeping, but certainly y'all still with me. Amen. Isaac learns this same attribute. Genesis chapter 26, verses 15 through 18. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names of which his father had called them. So, bear with me. Let me explain this passage to you. In this passage, we see a situation where the Philistines, they had made a covenant with Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter number 21. And they had filled in the wells which Abraham had dug. Now, why were wells so important at this time? Because cows were important at this time. Cows were money. They were walking dollar signs during this time. So when you had cows, you needed grass. That's one of the reasons that Lot chose those well water plains there, because grass, water. You needed grass and you needed water. So the more cows you had, the more water you needed. And so that's why wells were so important. But what had happened is these Philistines had gotten spiteful toward Isaac. And so they filled in the wells that Isaac and Abraham had dug. And so, then they want Isaac to leave. Now, Isaac had a lot of money, and Isaac had a lot of riches, and Isaac could have probably stood there and fought for those wells, but you know what Isaac did? To keep peace, Isaac left. So where does he go? Well, you flip over to Genesis chapter 26 a little later. You see that in verse 17, he departs, but then in verse 19, notice this. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. I've never dug a well. How many of you ever dug wells before? Hey, man. Is it easy? It's hard work, okay? It's some hard work to dig some wells. So they're digging these wells and they're getting this water. But what happens after they dig this well, and the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water's ours. And he called the name of the well Esek because they strove with him. So they dig this well. They work hard digging this well. And the men of Gerar say, no, what you doing? They sat back and watched them dig the well. And then they say, you know what? That's our well. Now, so what's Isaac do? Dug another well. And they digged another well and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitna. In other words, okay, they got the first well dug. The men of Gerar say, you know what, no, that's not your well, that's our water. And so they move on peaceably, and they dig another well. You know what they say? No, well, hold on, that's ours too. That's our well too. So I can just see the blood, you know, just rising. You're patient, but the blood's just rising to the head. You're starting to lose your patience. But what does Isaac do in verse 22? And he removed from thence and digged another well. And for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Listen, Isaac chose peace over profitableness. That is a peacemaker. Though he had the right to stand up and say, listen, can you imagine his men? I don't know if all of his men were peacemakers. What are you doing? You're killing us, man. But I don't know if that happened or not. But listen, he still chose peace. Isaac was a peacemaker. He could have lost patience, but he chose peace. Why are marriages falling apart in our country? Because neither the husband or the wife wants to yield rights. They don't want to be peacemakers. Nobody wants to submit. Nobody wants to give in because, as I said, they think they're stronger if they don't give in. Why are we having so many problems in our churches? Listen, folks, we're naturally selfish. We naturally look out for ourselves. But a peacemaker is willing to look at my brother and say, you know what, it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what's comfortable for me. I love you. I care about you. I love God first, but I care about you, and I'm willing to sacrifice for you. That's what a peacemaker does. Listen, have I been guilty of doing the opposite of that? Absolutely, we all have. But listen, our country right now needs peacemakers. That's what America needs. A peacemaker eliminates personal satisfaction. They respond to situations with peace rather than with conflict. Lastly, and I'm done. When it comes to peace, a peacemaker has an evident pedigree. An evident pedigree. Notice that Matthew chapter 5, back to our passage. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 9. Notice what it says. For they shall be called the children of God. They shall be called the children of God. Notice what it does not say. It does not say that they have to be peacemakers to become the children of God. That's not what it says. But because they are peacemakers, as a result, they are automatically identified with the great peacemaker. Listen, those of you who have kids, you ever had somebody look at your kid and say, you're a spitting image of your daddy, or you're a spitting image of your mama? There are certain things about my kids that they identify with me and Heather. When they look at the wisdom, they say, that's got to be Lee's kid. I'm joking. But blonde hair. I used to have blonde hair. Now it's getting gray. Every time somebody sees me now, they say, your hair's getting gray. I say, well, thank you. It's great to see you too. But blonde hair and blue eyes. They say, and many times they'll say, well, Heather, Sadie looks just like Heather, and Lucas looks just like Lee. And somebody told me the other day that none of them look like me, which I appreciated the encouragement. But listen, there's certain traits about them that they look at them and say, that must be your child. It's the same way with the child of God. There are certain traits that you should exhibit where people look at you and say, what? Man, you're different. Who do you remind me of? Oh yeah, that's God. You remind me of God. And you know what Jesus says in that passage? By being a peacemaker, people are going to call you a child of God. There's a lot of things that people are trying to be identified with today. But listen, as I said earlier, there's no more important characteristic or group that you can be involved in than the family of God. I could care less if somebody knows me as a Democrat or Republican or an Independent. I want them to look at me and say, "What? You know what? That's a child of God." A Democrat or a Republican or an Independent or whatever other parties are out there today, listen, it's a step down from the family of God. All of that's a step down. I want to be a part. Listen, I'm going to say this. I'm not concerned with somebody knowing me as a white man. I want somebody to know me as a child of God. Because, by the way, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us in Galatians, the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter number 3 and verse number 28, says this, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. God didn't look at us by our skin color. He views us as a child of God. And that should be our desire, to be known as a child of God. Jesus made us all one. Don't let this world try to divide what God has made one. Because you know who's behind that? Satan's behind that. Satan wants to divide. God doesn't want to divide. Listen, be careful. Don't bring the division of the world into the church, because that's what Satan wants. Satan wants to destroy this church. He wants to destroy every Bible-believing church, and he can do it through division. Be a peacemaker. Listen, you can't change the world by yourself. I know kindergarten teaches differently in public schools, but you cannot change the world by yourself. But you can make an impact where God would have you to make an impact. You can focus on you. You can be a peacemaker. I can't make you be a peacemaker. I can't make my kids be a peacemaker. But you know what? By the grace of God, I can do everything I can to be a peacemaker personally. This world is full of darkness right now. This world is full of division right now. You know what will make us be a light? Peace. Be a peacemaker. And as Pastor preached last Sunday, love. Love. And love is not by accident. Love is not just telling someone you love them. Love has action. It's time to show some action. Let me ask this, church, as Jacob comes to the piano, let me ask you this question. When you look at yourself, when you look at your response to everything that's happening in our country, if people were to examine your response up close, would they look at you and say, man, that's a child of God right there? If you respond naturally instead of supernaturally, if you respond by the flesh, it's never good. It's never good. It's always going to, listen, you're not going to, listen, our flesh is opposed to God. The flesh and the spirit are contrary one to the other. Are we truly peacemakers?